Resurrection Questions, number 28 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 58. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 14th, 2011.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. And I pray that as we do tonight, that you would be our teacher. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts. I pray that as you speak, we'll hear. And more importantly, we'll heed the truth of your word. That we'll allow your word to direct our path. That we will walk in obedience to the word that you reveal to us tonight. Be our teacher, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection is our hope. The resurrection is the believer's hope. It is the source of joy, of peace, of assurance, and confidence in the life of every believer. It's at the heart of who we are and what we believe. It is essential to our faith. It's not a tangential belief. It's not something that if you believe it, it's a good thing and it might be helpful. It's essential to being Christian. It's essential to being the people of God that we believe that Christ was raised and that we in turn will be raised. When we talk about resurrection, let's be real clear. We're talking about the act by which God makes physical dead bodies physically alive. We're not talking about influence living on. We're not talking about the good things that they did, encouraging us because it lives on and the spirit of them lives on with us. We're talking about bodies being raised. And in addition to that, we're talking about bodies to be raised, never to die again. We're not talking about resuscitation. We're not talking about the dead who were raised who eventually will die again. We're talking about those who are raised who will never die again. Christ, the first fruit. The one who promises there is more to come, and we're going to be following after that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us this extended teaching on the doctrine of resurrection. He begins by establishing the fact that Christ is raised, and then he ties our resurrection to his. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised. He's the first fruit. He's the pledge. He's the promise that there is more to come, and those who come are going to be like him. I understand that folks are skeptical about that. I understand that some folks hear that and they have a hard time accepting it. They have a hard time believing it. They think it's fantastic. They think it's beyond belief. I understand that. It's not new to our age. It has always been. There were those in the time of the Apostle Paul who had difficulty with it. In fact, the resurrection was a stumbling block to the Jews. They had trouble accepting it because they thought primarily in terms of this world. They were focused on God's promise of the physical land and the promises surrounding that, and that God was going to bless them in this life. It doesn't mean that they gave no thought to the afterlife, but primarily they thought in terms of this life. So resurrection was a stumbling block for them. For the Greeks, it was foolishness. Because the Greeks long to be free from this body. Plato and others taught that the body is a prison for the soul. And so Greeks lived their lives hoping that they could break free of this prison. Because they understood that the spirit is good and the material world is evil. So the notion, the thought of spending eternity in a material body was repulsive to them. That wasn't anything to look forward to at all. That seemed horrible to them because they wanted to be free from the constraints of the physical body, free to be spirit and be absorbed in part of the great world around them. For those reasons, Paul labored the point of resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This evening, we're going to come to a text that deals with questions surrounding that doctrine. Our text begins in verse 29, and we're going to look down through verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to begin at verse 29. This naturally breaks out into three different pieces. The first is in verse 29 down through verse 34, where Paul deals with some practical implications of the resurrection. Some practical implications related to the resurrection, beginning at verse 29 and down through verse 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought the beast of Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Now, see, we stopped last time in mid-thought. That's why when I picked up the text, it says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? He's right in the middle of a thought. And if we go back to what we were talking about last time, Paul was talking about Christ as the first fruit. He is the pledge. He's the promise of the resurrection that's going to come. He spoke of how a death had entered the world through one man and how life had entered through another man. He then spoke of Christ coming and wrapping up all things and then his handing over to God a kingdom that was pure and holy and things would be in the end as it was in the beginning, that God would be all in all, meaning that he would be sovereign, unquestioned, unchallenged in his rule over all things. So now he turns his attention to the implications of that, the so what. What difference does it make? So what if Christ is raised? How does that affect the way I live? How does that affect the way that I look at the world around me? What are the practical implications of the resurrection? Is it just a doctrine we hold to? Is it just saying, boy, this is a great thing because it tells us when we die, we're eventually going to be raised again? Or does it have some implication about how we live now? Does it have some bearing on the things I do or the things that I don't do in this life? That's what he's going to talk about. The first thing I want you to note is in verse 29, and that is, if the dead are not raised, it is absurd to embrace Christianity. If the dead are not raised, it is absurd, it's foolish, it's wrong to embrace the Christian faith. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, wait a minute, Pastor. I don't get what you get from that verse. How do you get from verse 29 that if the dead are not raised, it's absurd to embrace the Christian faith? Well, it's in trying to understand what in the world is Paul talking about when he speaks of being baptized on behalf of or for the dead. And I'll admit it is a difficult passage. In fact, there are no less than 30 different interpretations of that verse. At least 30 different ways of reading or understanding what Paul means by that. So I want to be cautious. I want to be careful. I don't believe anybody can afford to be dogmatic on their understanding of this verse, because good and godly people have struggled for hundreds of years in trying to understand exactly what he means. Now, the most obvious reading, just a surface level reading of that, is proxy baptism, some form of someone being baptized in place of someone else. That's the most natural way of reading it, but is that what Paul's talking about in this passage? Granted, there have been those in the history of the church that have taught that you can be baptized on behalf of someone else, that your baptism can have a positive effect on someone's life. But it's also clear that we need to underscore that everyone who has taught that has been condemned as heretical. So yeah, there have been those who've taught that, but consistently the church has said that's wrong-headed. That's not in keeping with the whole of the Scripture. The Mormon Church practices baptism for the dead. And they mean salvation by proxy. That you can be baptized in someone else's place and thus secure their salvation. In fact, the Mormon Church teaches that you can even do that retroactively. That you can go and look up the records of your relatives who've gone before, who've lived and died and already off the scene, and you can find their name and their record and get everything put together and fill out the proper forms and stuff, and then you be baptized in their place and secure their salvation. Well, is that what Paul's talking about in this passage? I don't think so. Because it's so contrary to everything else the Scripture has to say. So I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. In fact, if he were saying that was going on in Corinth, he wouldn't have just gone over it the way he did. If there were people who were being baptized saying, I am securing someone else's salvation, I don't think Paul would have made reference to being baptized on behalf of the dead and gone right on and leave us wondering, what in the world does that mean? I think he would have addressed it directly and said, this is nonsense, this is foolishness, it is opposed to the Scriptures. So I don't think that's what he's talking about. See, I can't do anything to secure someone else's salvation. In fact, I can't do anything to secure my own salvation. Because salvation is by grace through faith. It is the work of God. So I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. I don't think that fits. So what is he saying? Well, there's another possibility. It could be that they were being baptized because some genuine believer, someone who really, genuinely, honestly repented of their sin, put their faith and trust in Christ, confessed it convincingly, and was seen to be a saved individual, died before they could be baptized. And because they believed it was so important to be baptized, a family member, a loved one, would stand in for them and be baptized on their behalf. That's a possibility. I think that's misguided. I think it's a terrible misunderstanding. I think it's absolutely unnecessary. And I happen to believe that's not what Paul was talking about. But I understand folks who say that could be. That doesn't do any great violence to the text. It's not like being baptized in order for them to be saved. So I understand it, though I think it's wrong. So what do I think Paul is talking about in this passage? Again, there's such little information, I'm going to walk carefully, but I believe that Paul is referring to a group of people who genuinely believed. They confessed their sin. They repented of their sin. They put their faith and trust in Christ, and they were baptized because of the faithfulness, the witness, the testimony of those who had died. In Paul's world, in the New Testament world, it was assumed if you believe, you will be baptized. It was a given. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch, the cabinet official, is on his way back to Ethiopia, having been in Jerusalem to worship. And God spoke to Philip and he told him to go and meet him on the road. And he did. And he's reading the scroll from Isaiah. He's reading about the suffering servant. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I without somebody explain it? So he comes up, explains it. And in just a few minutes, the official says, hey, what prevents me from being baptized? It was understood. It was accepted. If you're going to believe, you're going to trust, you need to be baptized. So understanding that that's all tied together, I think what Paul is referring to in this passage is an individual who has believed because of the faithfulness, the testimony, the influence of someone who has died. Maybe a martyr. Maybe someone whose faith gave them the courage to stand with boldness, with dignity, with confidence, and they were slaughtered for their faith, and someone seeing that was so moved, they said, I want what they have. See, I'm convinced that Paul never forgot what he saw in Stephen. When Saul of Tarsus stood there and Stephen was stoned to death, And he looked to heaven and he said, Father, forgive them. He prayed the same as Jesus prayed. And he had the face of an angel. And I think when Saul saw that, he was never the same. It may be that someone has come to faith because of the testimony of their loved one who took their hand in their last breath and smiled and said, meet me there. Meet me in glory. Or maybe a mother who said to a wayward son, trust in Jesus. I think this individual who's being baptized for the dead is someone who is being baptized because of, in light of, the faithfulness and the testimony of that one, that dear saint who has died, and in commitment to Christ genuinely of their own life, based on the faithfulness of that person and a desire, a longing to be with them in glory, they have come to saving faith. In that light, then this makes sense that Paul's saying, but if there is no resurrection, that's a waste. If there is no life beyond this, what's the point? It would be foolish to be baptized, to be saved, for the sake of meeting someone if there's nothing beyond this life. I think that's what Paul's saying. So the first thing is that if the dead are not raised, if there is no resurrection, then it's foolishness, it's absurd to embrace the Christian faith. Or to put it positively, the resurrection inspires hope. Second, in verse 30 through verse 32, if the dead are not raised, it makes no sense to expose yourself to danger. Paul goes on to say, why do I put myself at risk? If the dead are not raised, if Christ really isn't raised, then why do I put myself in danger? I tell you, I am in danger every day of my life. He speaks of fighting wild beasts at Ephesus. If Christ isn't raised, if there is no resurrection, then why in the world put yourself through that? The implication is he's suffering what he's suffering, and he's fighting these fights because of his teaching, his understanding of the resurrection. Now, when Paul speaks of fighting with wild beasts at Ephesus, is that symbolic or literal? Was Paul placed in the arena? We don't know. It's not likely because of his being a Roman citizen. But though Roman citizens were not supposed to be subject to that, they sometimes were in the face of persecution. But this is a phrase that's also used to say, there are vicious people and I've had to deal with them. Whatever the meaning of that, Paul's saying, why put myself through it if there's no resurrection? Why suffer needlessly? Why fight a battle that's foolish to be waged if there is no resurrection? Third, in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, then it's foolish to insist on high moral standards. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's nothing beyond this life. What difference does it make how you live? That's what he's saying. On the positive side, the resurrection gives us a strong motive for high moral standards. Paul says none of these things make any sense if life does not survive the grave. If there's no life beyond this, then none of this makes any sense. Believing, trusting Christ, being saved, putting yourself in danger because of your belief, or living according to standards that are far above the culture and the world around you, none of that makes any sense unless Christ is raised. But Christ is raised. Therefore, all of it makes perfect sense because we're motivated, we're driven by the fact that we know that Christ is raised, and we too will be raised and will stand before Him in the judgment. He closes out this section in verses 33 and 34 with a warning. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. In other words, be careful who you hang out with because they will pull you down. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. In other words, straighten up. Live the life that you've been called to. He's going back to a theme that is consistent with Paul. throughout 1 Corinthians. You are sanctified. You are set apart. Now act like it. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You're the people of God. Now live like the people of God. Quit living like the world around you. Quit living by their standards. You are called to a different standard. You're called to a higher order. Then beginning with verse 35, Paul's going to talk about concerns, questions related to the nature of the resurrected body. Now, here again, I admit that when it comes to the resurrection, when it comes to what that body will be like, when it comes to what life is going to be like in glory, I have far more questions than I have answers. Because we're just not given enough detail. I wish we were. I wish there were some charts. I wish there were some graphs. I wish there were photographs. I wish there was something that said, hey, here's what it's like. Here's what you're going to be doing. Now, I do know this. We're not going to sit around on clouds plucking harps. That's not what we're going to be doing. But what exactly are we going to do? I don't know. What exactly are we going to be like? I don't know. Well, am I going to be this old or am I going to be younger? I don't know. It's interesting, there are some who believe, well, we're all going to be 33. Because we're going to be like Jesus, and he was about 33 when he died. Where do you get that? We're going to be like him. I don't think it had anything to do with age. He's ageless, by the way. What's our body going to be like? Don't know specifically. What are we going to be doing? Don't know specifically, so we're left to speculate, but we are not left to wildly speculate. Because we do have some insight. We do have some teaching, and this passage included gives us some insight. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? So he's asking two different questions. How are the dead raised and what kind of body are they going to be had? Actually, those questions imply something. The first one, how are the dead raised, implies that the resurrection's impossible. That's what's there in the text. How in the world is it possible the dead are going to be raised? You ever hear that kind of thing? I hear it. I hear that kind of speculation in the world today. I hear people say, it's foolish these Christians believe these bodies are going to be raised and all that. We know that's not possible. That's what he's saying here. How are they going to be raised? It's impossible. Then when he says, what kind of body? That's saying it's inconceivable. There's no way of understanding it. Now, Paul has an answer for those folks. Look at what he says. You foolish person. What foolish person? The one that would ask those two questions. The one that went in a skeptical manner. He's not saying it's wrong for you and I to ask, how's it done and what's it going to be like? He's not saying that's wrong. He's saying the one that says it can't happen and it's foolish to believe that. Paul said, you are a foolish person. Actually, what he said is you're an empty-headed numbskull. The Greek is far more expressive than English. And that's what he said. You are an unthinking one. And why does he say that? Well, look at what he says next. He tells them, you're an unthinking one because it's possible and you know that it's possible. That's what he says in the very next verse, in verse 36. You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be raised, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Paul said, those of you who want to say it's impossible, it's inconceivable, he said, just look around you. You know better. Because you do not walk up to someone who is planting their garden and say to them, you are so foolish. You've got to be kidding me. You really expect to put that old dried up thing in the ground and something's going to come up in its place? What a foolish concept. You're an idiot out here planting that seed. You don't do that because you understand the way it works is the seed is placed in the ground, it rots, it germinates, and a plant comes to life. You know that's true. You plant things, you see flowers, you eat food. All you know the principle is there. It's not foolish, it's not impossible. In fact, it's nonsense to deny it. The key is in verse 38 when he said, God gives it a body that's appropriate, the body that is right. So what do we know about the resurrected body? Well, we know it's the same and yet it's different. Because it's like a seed that's planted. The life is there. The particular kind of life that's planted is there. You don't plant an apple seed and get okra. Apples are in the apple seed. The apple tree is in the seed. That's the kind of life that's going to come forth. That's what he's saying. You're going to be planted and you're going to be raised. It's going to be of the same and yet it's going to be different. So that's the first thing we know. Second, in verses 39 through 42, there are various kinds of bodies. He expands on that concept. He says he gives each seed of kind its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. So there are various kinds of bodies. We're going to be raised with a body that is appropriate, that's going to be in keeping with our new surrounding, that's going to be in keeping with who we are and who we're going to be. There's going to be continuity and there'll be discontinuity. It's the same and yet it's different. How different is it going to be? Well, that's the third thing down through verse 46. Latter part of verse 42 on down through verse 46. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. He uses this formula, sown and raised. Perishable, imperishable. Dishonor, glory. Weakness, power. Natural, spiritual. It's going to be a glorious thing. So what do we know about this body? What do we know about the life that we're going to have? Well, it's going to be imperishable. It's going to be glorious. It's going to have power. And it's going to be a spiritual body. Okay, but give me some details. Don't know. But we do get one more clue, beginning in verse 47. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we were born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The fourth thing that we know about this resurrection body of ours is that it will be a body like Christ, like his resurrected body. Now, what do we know about that? It's glorious. Now, we know that they recognize him immediately. It's, again, continuity and discontinuity. It's the same, and yet it's different. Remember? They saw him. They knew immediately it's the Lord. And he said, look, come and touch the holes. Look at the nail scars. Put your hand in my side. Everything was there. They knew it was him. He ate breakfast with them. He had meals with them. It was a physical body. It wasn't a spirit. It wasn't an influence. It wasn't an ethereal thing. It was a physical body. They sat, they touched, they could see. It was physical. And yet they were in a locked room and all of a sudden he's standing there with them. I don't know what all that means, but I'm thinking it's going to be pretty cool. I've read some things that I think are fantastic. B.H. Carroll, who was president of Southwestern Seminary, the founding president, he's written some fascinating things about what he thinks that life's going to be. And he thinks we're going to do all kinds of things and travel to all kinds of places just by thinking and we're going to go there. Just believing, understanding, picturing it, and we go. I don't know if it's going to be like that or not. I think it's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. And the bottom line comes down to this. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like. I don't know exactly how it's going to work. But it's enough for me to know it's going to be like His. Amen. And that needs to satisfy me. It's grand. It's glorious. The hope of the people of God. The thing we look for, the thing we long for, is not just heaven, but this body being raised, incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual, like His, to where we'll be in His presence forevermore. And it will be as it was in the beginning. Only better. Because there'll be no chance of fall. There'll be no chance of corruption. It's going to be absolutely glorious. Amen. It's what Paul's emphasizing in this passage. And it's what we have to long for. So you want to talk about practical implications of it. Here's what I want to encourage you to do. The next time you have to go to a funeral, the next time you're standing in a cemetery, I want you to look around and say, this is a seed plot. And one day, life is going to shoot up out of this ground. Incorruptible. Glorious. And full of life. Because that's the truth. For the people of God. That's our hope. That's our assurance. So see, our belief, our trusting in the Word of God and the promise of God has very practical implications for us. Because it means when I stand there at the bedside of my loved one when they die, when they take their last breath and they're a child of God, they believe, they've trusted in Him, I have absolute assurance that in the end, that real life has just begun for that person. And one day, I'm going to join them. And when I do, there'll be no separation. There'll be no sorrow, only joy, unspeakable. Practical. You don't think that'll have impact on the way you live? You don't think that has impact on the way you respond to the world around you? I'm not saying you wouldn't grieve. Of course you're going to grieve. But you don't grieve as those who have no hope. It's different for the people of God. One day, new life is going to shoot from that ground, imperishable, full of glory, a body like the Lord Jesus. Finally, Paul brings things to a conclusion in verse 50 through verse 58 by saying three things. First, the resurrection is necessary for the life to come. That's in verse 50 down through verse 53. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment. Twinkling of the eye of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. The resurrection is necessary for us to enter the kingdom. We're all going to be changed. Not all will sleep. Not all are going to die. Some of us are going to get to be here when He comes. But we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. How quick is that? Quicker than you can measure it. Changed. Instant. Now, I remember hearing Sam Cathy preach years ago. Some of you may remember he preached here years and years ago. Because I remember I was in junior high or high school. But I heard him at a conference once, and he said, I hope with every part of my being that I get to drop dead in the pulpit. I hope I'm in the middle of a sermon and just drop dead. And he said, because I want to die before Jesus comes. And I remember thinking, well, that's strange. You know, because most of us say, I want the Lord to come. He's saying, I just pray I die before the Lord comes. And then he smiled and he says, because I'm selfish enough, I want to experience it all. I want to die and be raised. It's necessary for us to enter the kingdom. We all are going to have to be changed. And the resurrection makes that possible. Second, the resurrection signals the defeat of death. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection signals the defeat of death. Death was given its death blow at Calvary, but it didn't finish yet. And it won't be until the resurrection. It's defeated, but it's not ultimately defeated until Christ comes and we're raised. And finally, resurrection is an incentive to service in verse 58. Therefore, in light of all this, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How much more practical can you get? The end result of the glorious doctrine of the resurrection is that it motivates me to service. That it drives me to obedience. That I want to live in faithfulness and obedience to the call of my Master. In gratitude for what He's assured me. In gratitude for the life that He's given to me and the life that is to come. The resurrection is an essential doctrine in the church. It's essential to our faith. It's essential to who and what we are. And it's a glorious truth that brings peace, comfort, and assurance to the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glorious truth of the resurrection. I'm grateful that You have assured us of life abundant and eternal. It's not just about going someplace when death comes. It's about life and joy and fulfillment and satisfaction now. But life and joy and satisfaction that lasts forevermore. Lord, this is a precious, precious truth. And I pray that we take it to heart. I pray that it would be a truth that gives us peace and comfort in the midst of great heartache and sorrow. I pray that it is a truth that will inspire us in the face of hardship and struggle. It teaches us, that reminds us that it's worth everything. And may we so live that we demonstrate the gratitude of our heart for the good, indescribable, glorious gift that you have given to us of life, eternal and abundant. Father, I thank you for those that I have loved through the years who've been faithful to Christ and His church who've gone before. Father, I'm grateful that for all of those gravesides that I've stood beside and I've quoted from your word about the fact that one day the trumpet will sound and that earthly tabernacle is going to be raised, that those weren't just words. That's not just something to say at the graveside. It is the precious promise of your word. Because Christ was raised, we will be raised. That's our hope. That's our assurance. That's our peace. Thank you for revealing the truth to us. Now grant us courage to live in light of this glorious truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.